Are you guys ready to get out of here this morning? 13 years that I've been here, I said nothing. Everybody is in their seat. Something's going on. Wow, this could only work like with my kids and stuff, you know? You just stand there, don't say anything, and just stuff happens. Remember, last week we talked about Hebrews chapter 7, and we split it up. And chapter 7, 8, and 9 really overlap in many different ways, and it's difficult to try to divide this portion. But we try to do that, recapping part one, remembering that the author is really addressing his audience, and he's bringing to bear this person called Melchizedek that has this strange origin in the Old Testament. And he's quoting Psalm 110 verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And he is now showing that Jesus is of this same order of this mysterious one who met Abraham on the heels of his victory over the five kings. This past week, I got the opportunity to eat with a wonderful family, and the children, there were seven children. One of the children was playing a game with me and wanted me to guess who their ancestor was, and it turned out that they were directly related to Helen Keller. Well, my grandmother, she would tell us grandchildren over and over again that we should be so proud because we were directly related to an individual who came over on the Mayflower, and they were the first people to be married here on American soil. And she told us that over and over again. I didn't listen well enough because I can't even remember who that is. I have to ask my son because he can always remind me to tell me who that is on the Mayflower. Later, I learned that actually 15% of all Americans are related to someone who's come over on the Mayflower. So I didn't feel quite as special. But being related to someone special, important, oftentimes makes us feel special, important, doesn't it? And for Israel, it was Abraham. And the point that our author's trying to make that we said yesterday, or last week, the point is this. That Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. That was unthinkable in the mind of the common everyday Israelite. Melchizedek is greater than even Abraham, and greater than Abraham's descendants, which would include Levi, which would include all of the priests, which would include the high priest. And because Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, because Jesus is of this order of Melchizedek, therefore Jesus is greater than Abraham. Does it make sense? And so what he's trying to do is point out that, hey, this priesthood that we belong to, that our champion is the pioneer of, this one we call Jesus, this one we call Savior, he is greater than anything else we can imagine, and therefore we should never turn back to that which is inferior. And you remember, as we looked last week, we looked at who is this Melchizedek, and we look back at Genesis chapter 14, and we saw that Abraham was tempted to take the plunder from the king of Sodom, who offered worldly allurements. And the message from Melchizedek to Abraham, as he reminded Abraham of God's power, as he reminded Abraham of God's promise, the message to Abraham was, hold out. Don't settle. Don't give in for that which is inferior. And it's the same message that the speaker here to the audience of the Hebrews is holding out for them. He's saying the same thing. Don't settle for something inferior to Christ. Remember the story of Melchizedek. Remember how he was sent out to Abraham before he was tempted. And we learn that Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek. We learn that this is the kind of priest that Jesus is. He's the kind of priest that meets us before our trials and before our temptations. And he holds out his power and his promise. And he says, don't settle. Look to God for your reward, just as Abraham was looking to God for his reward. But we learned that Abraham, time and time again throughout the chapters of Genesis, messed up. And he needed constant reminders. And Melchizedek was that one who God sent as a means of grace to tell Abraham right before his greatest temptation that God's better. And so God has sent us Jesus. And he reminds us that Jesus is better, that great is the reward that Jesus brings. We learned last week who this Melchizedek was, that he was the king of Salem, that he was a real person. He wasn't this mysterious one. We also learned what kind of priest Melchizedek was. He was a priest of grace. He was a priest that came before the law. He was a priest that embodies God's message of hold out for something greater. Today, we want to look at on what basis does this priest, this Melchizedek, this Jesus, qualify to be that kind of priest. So if you stand with me this morning, we'll read together verses 11 through 28. We're not going to be able to address everything that happens in every one of these verses, but hopefully we'll get the gist. Hear God's word to you and to me this morning. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there be for another priest to rise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. I'm reminded of the inferiority of Mormon theology, which tries to hold out the Aaronic priesthood as something that's special, as something that's extra, as something that is to be highly esteemed. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying just the opposite. He's saying let go of the Aaronic priesthood and hold on to the priesthood that is instituted by Melchizedek, the one whom was mirroring the Christ to come. Verse 12, for when there's a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And this is his point. There's a better hope. There's a greater priesthood. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Here's quoted and again, you are a priest forever. Psalm 110, verse 4. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see you in this passage today, and help us to draw near as you have already drawn near to us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Verse 11 clearly states that it's not working. This priesthood is not working. I'm reminded of the author of the book of Judges, who does the same thing, but he does it in a different way. He paints a picture of Gideon and of Jephthah and of Abimelech. He paints a picture of Samson. And he shows the people who are reading this book that this judgeship, this order of administration and government in Israel is not working. And the whole point of the book of Judges is this government doesn't work. We need a new and better way. Israel needs a king, preferably from the line of Judah. That's the message of the book of Judges. But underlying that message is proof positive by the stories of these men's lives, these judges in particular, that they're falling short. And therefore the country is falling short. Here, our author in verses 11 through 19 is focusing on the inadequacy of the old order of this priesthood that we've been talking about. Look at verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? The people understood the order of Aaron. They knew that anyone who would become a priest had to descend from the line of Levi as Aaron did. And they knew that these men would be the intermediaries between they and God, that they would have to bring their sacrifices to these men, and these men would have to be go-betweens between the people and the altar of God, where they would receive forgiveness of their sins. And this was an ongoing process that happened over and over, year after year. But the old priesthood could never bring perfection to the worshipers. The worshipers would come and sacrifice with their consciences full of failure and sin, and they'd want to find an unbroken relationship with God. But time and time again, their hope was disappointed because they would sin again, or the priest would sin again, and they'd have to come back the following year and they'd have to start all over again. And only when there was a perfect high priest, one who made a perfect sacrifice, would it be possible for the people to be made perfect forever and have the kind of relationship with God that they long to have. Can you identify with that? Can you identify with a longing for perfection? I imagine some of you ladies and gentlemen will be preparing Thanksgiving meal this coming week, and there will be a desire in your heart to make the meal just right. Or maybe you're a mechanic and there's something sweet about the sound of an engine that purrs just so. Or you're a programmer who wants a program to operate with no bugs. You want it to run flawlessly. Or you're a mom who wants to make relationships right with her adult children. I found this week as I was teaching at Pastor's College, there is a desire within the heart of students. They want to get a good grade. And they're almost willing to do anything to get a good grade. And they stay up all night and they're worried and anxious about their report card. There is this desire within the human heart to do well, to succeed, to even be perfect. But what happens at that Thanksgiving meal? Or with that computer programmer? Or with that mechanic, or with that mom? Isn't it true that even if someone comes over and says to you, so-and-so, that meal was delightful, it was absolutely perfect, you'll kind of receive that compliment. And what will you think in your mind? This is what you'll think. Ah, thank you. I just wish it could have been a little better. I just wish I wouldn't have left the turkey in those extra 7 minutes. I wish the bread would have just been a little bit warmer. I wish something in the house would have been a little bit different. If we could have just got the bathroom completely fixed up, it would have made things so much better. There's a profound desire in our heart for perfection that's met with disappointment. And we're disappointed. But that same desire for perfection, for doing things well, we carry that desire into our relationship with God. Oftentimes it looks like this. We want to clean ourselves up before we come to God. So as an unbeliever, as you hear the gospel, one of the major obstacles in coming to Christ, coming to God, you want to come to God. There's desire for you to do well, but you know you can't come dirty and filthy, and you have all these thoughts in your mind and remembrances in your heart. And you want to just find a washroom somewhere where you can just cleanse yourself. And therefore present yourself to God. But it's the same way even for Christians, is it not? That you too many times wish you could have done better last week. Even some of your greatest exploits and most wonderful times are often mixed with, I wish I could have done better. I think back to the summer when my family was able to go kind of on a dream vacation out west. It was delightful. I just can't think of it going any better. Except I got mad 2 times. 2 times that I can remember. And in a sense, it kind of ruins the whole memory. But then I basically say, well, that'll just have to do. And we do the same with the Thanksgiving dinner. We do the same with the program. We do the same with our effort with our adult children. There's a profound despair in every human heart when they realize that their best efforts fall short. Sinner, your way's not working. Christian, if you're living this way, it's not working. You know it. I love the story of Dan Gable, who was probably the best wrestler in the history of collegiate wrestling. And he was undefeated in high school, freshman, sophomore, junior, senior year. And undefeated his freshman year, sophomore year, junior year, senior year, won 2 national championships. And now was entering into his final match, the final match of his senior year. And he lost. Though he was later a gold medalist, though later he was a coach and he won 15 national championships as a coach, he was short of perfection. I remember in college, one of my professors was a former Olympian, and he was an Olympic gymnast. And I remember him talking about Mary Lou Retton. And I remember him talking about the fame vault that brought perfection. And this from someone who knows his stuff, who was a former Olympian himself and a judge as well, said that was not a perfect vault. There were flaws. But there's a desire in our hearts as Christians, as people, to get it right, to be perfect, to make it right somehow, some way. And there's a profound despair and sadness when it doesn't come to pass. I'm not going to do like Spencer and sing this song like he does oftentimes in his sermons. I'm just going to mouth the lyrics. But if you are at least my age or older, you will recognize the song. If you are not, you'll probably think this is weird. But you remember the song, "Let Me Be There in the Morning. Let Me Be There in Your Night. Let Me Change Whatever's Wrong." What? And make it right. I got a question for you. Why would God allow for an inadequate priesthood? You ever thought about that? Why here? That's the whole point. That this priesthood isn't working. This Aaronic priesthood, it's not working. So why would God allow for something that would be inadequate? That it would not be perfect. That it would not be satisfying. That it would not be fulfilling. It would not be the end all, that it would only be temporary. Maybe to allow you and me to feel as though we need something better. And then to provide it. You see, every longing that God allows, He intends to fill. Every thirst He intends to quench, every hope He intends to fulfill. And by providing a temporary solution, God increases the thirst for something better. That's why God gave the law. That's why God gave this temporary priesthood. Because He knew that it could not satisfy, but it would whet the appetite of His people, that they would see and they would know and they would understand that something wasn't right. And that they needed something better. And that they needed someone better than that high priest who went to offer sins for the people once a year. It wasn't good enough because he had to go in and offer up sins for himself before he could even offer up sacrifice for the sins of others. There had to be a better way. And God was inviting His people into relationship. Not through a high priest who failed perhaps as much as the people, but instead He wanted to offer relationship through one who could not fail, who was tempted in every way which we were tempted, yet without sin. There has to be a better way because it's not working. Verse 13 tells us this better way. This becomes even more evident when another priest, verse 15, arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, listen, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. and indestructible life. What's he talking about there? Is he talking about the resurrection? That this Jesus would become a priest in the order of Melchizedek? And he has this indestructible life as proven as one who died on the cross and 3 days later was raised from the dead. I believe that's a possibility, but I believe the writer of the Hebrews is pointing back to this one called Jesus, and he's reminding them of what he already told them in chapter 1 as this sermon started, that this Jesus was appointed heir of all things, that through this Jesus the entire world was created, that this Jesus was the radiance of the glory of God, that this Jesus was the exact imprint of God's nature, that this Jesus holds the universe up by the power of His Word, that this Jesus made purification for sins, that this Jesus sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This Jesus, it said, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." There is a better way, and one of the ways that it's better is this better way is going to be based on one who has an indestructible life. He has an indestructible life because he has no beginning and no end. He's the Son of God. And therefore, there's a better hope now, a better hope to draw near to God. Verse 18 says, "On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." The priesthood was a wonderful gift that God gave to the people. He gave them an opportunity through the priesthood to be able to have their sins forgiven. And to those priests, he gave the wonderful opportunity to be the means to which forgiveness is given. But he orchestrated things in such a way that the people desperately needed the priest, but the priest desperately needed the people, for without the people coming to make sacrifice for their sins, the priest, who didn't have any allotment of land, could not survive. They needed the food that the sacrifice vices would bring. But even as gracious as this institution was, in so many ways it was impersonal. Sure, it established a way for their sins to be forgiven, but most likely when you stood there with your oldest child and you presented your lamb, and you placed your hands upon that lamb and symbolically transferring your sins and the sins of your family upon that animal. And when you slit that animal's throat and the priest caught the blood and he took that blood and put it on the altar, most likely you didn't know that priest from Adam. Though that transaction was happening there, it was an impersonal one. But now there's a better hope that's introduced because there's a priest who's different. He's not one who is set apart from the people. He's not one who doesn't know the name of the worshiper. He's not one who hasn't taken upon the sin of the worshiper himself as he takes his blood before the Father on that tree. He's one who is intimately, personally acquainted with the worshiper. And the worshiper through the priest, as people have always needed a priest to get to God, this priest is a personal priest. A priest who died for their sins. Rather than them transferring their sins upon an animal, instead their sins are transferred upon the person of the Son of God. And in exchange, the Son of God transfers to them a clean heart and a righteous standing before God. It was so much better than before. It was a hope now to draw near to God because God had drawn near to them. He had drawn near to them through His own Son. And He provided a way for salvation through His own Son's blood. And it brought stability and trust. It brought confidence and protection and safety. It allowed us hope to draw near. The law was weak and useless in a sense because it made nothing perfect. Even the priests, in a sense, were weak and useless because they were never could make the worshipers made perfect. And we all want to be spiritually stable, but our problem oftentimes is our hope is in our own performance or someone else's performance according to God's law. The problem is that every worshiper, every follower consistently fails, as did every single priest. But now there was a better hope. A priest not born of natural descent, not of the ancestry of Levi, but one who had an indestructible life. One who brought a better hope. One who personally made a way for relationship with God. A priest that was so much better than before. A priest who satisfies every thirst and every longing and every desire. A priest with whom we could be vulnerable, with whom we could be honest. A priest who had chosen us. Rather than we sacrificing and choosing Him. Why would God allow for an inadequate priesthood in the first place? In order to satisfy you and me in a way we could not ever dream or imagine. With a better, greater, mightier, purer, holier priest than any humans could ever offer up. And this one would offer Himself up for our sins. And this one would make a way for us to draw near to God as one in whom the Son bled for. The Father would accept you and me because the Son died in our place and took our punishment. And now we have relationship with God unfettered, with our sin removed. And now we get to enjoy this kind of relationship for all eternity. It's a better hope. It's a hope that beckons us to draw near to God. But if that wasn't enough, God's oath guarantees that relationship. Look at verse 20. For those who formerly became priests were made so without an oath. But this one, Jesus, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to Him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. See, God's oath is the basis of Christ's eternal priesthood. His oath is unchangeable. It guarantees that Christ will be your priest. It guarantees that He is this eternal priest. But it also guarantees that He is your priest. And my priest, if you have placed your faith in Him. That word guarantor is a legal term for those who stand as surety for a monetary or other agreement. It's like someone signing on the dotted line as you're getting a car and they come along and say, "If you can't pay it, I'm going to pay it." Jesus is that kind of surety. He's that kind of guarantor. And He's a priest forever. I don't know about you, I haven't had too many new cars. Actually, I've had one given to me by my parents. And I remember when we had this car and it was brand new, I remember during those first 3 years, I was hoping stuff would go wrong. I would be thrilled if the transmission went out. I'd be thrilled if there's something that needed to be fixed. In fact, I wouldn't be like trying to mess things up. But if I took the van into a shop and they said, well, this kind of looks kind of, I said, yeah, well, is it under the guarantee? Yes. We'll fix it. But the tricky part sometime was knowing what exactly was guaranteed. Listen, when God guarantees that Christ is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, he guarantees you and me without any tricks that you can trust him, that his blood is sufficient to wash away your sins, that he has made relationship with you not only possible, but a guaranteed. And listen, it doesn't matter how you perform thereon after. It doesn't matter if you don't take care of the car. It's still guaranteed. It doesn't matter if it's someone else's fault, something happens, it's still guaranteed. It's still guaranteed 10 years later and 12 years later and 15 years later and 30 years later. And he beckons you to come to him, and he's made a way. He has sworn and cannot change his mind. He has taken an oath. And he's a guarantor of a better covenant. And Jesus has sworn to us that he will never leave us and never forsake us as this great high priest. There has to be a better way. There is. But to be a better way, there has to be a better priest. And verse 23 tells us the answer to that, that there is a better priest. And his name's not Aaron, Levi, or Joshua, but his name is Jesus. Verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. His priesthood is permanent. I'm not a Virginia Tech fan. I will watch them, but I don't bleed whatever their colors are, maroon. But I felt bad for Frank Beamer. I felt bad for a man who really lifted this program up from dust and really made it a national powerhouse, at least during a period of years where they were frequently in the top 20. I felt bad for this man who had given so much and accomplished so much. But there was a sense where it wasn't enough. There was a sense where the people were saying, we want more. It's not enough. It's the perfection syndrome gone bad, perhaps. Jesus' priesthood. It's permanent. He'll never retire. He'll never be forced to retire. And there will never be a cry for more, because perfection cannot be improved upon. He's a permanent priest. One who has made a permanent offering once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous. To what? To bring you to God. It's a done deal. He will always be your priest. He will never change. He will always be the same yesterday, today, and forever. There won't be another priest that'll be coming in 3 years from now, or 10 years from now, or 1,000 years from now. He will always be your priest because his priesthood is permanent. Sometimes permanent can be bad. Like maybe a permanent marker on your favorite dress. But a permanent that's perfect, a priest whose record you've now obtained, man, That's the kind of priest that Jesus is. Not only is he a permanent priest, he's also a forever intercessor. Look at verse 25. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You ever had anyone that just seems to have their prayers answered a lot? Seems like you ask them to pray for you and it just seems like their prayers are answered. Isn't that special when you know that they are praying for you? Doesn't it give you a sense of hope and of confidence maybe? Intercessors like that are wonderful, but they're human, so they get tired. And sometimes they forget. And sometimes they might even be praying for the wrong things and not knowing it. Listen, Jesus is a forever intercessor, but he's none of those things. He's always heard by God. Every prayer he ever prays finds the ear of the Father. And every prayer he ever prays is not only received and heard, but answered. Never are one of his prayers hindered because of sin. Never does he not pray the right things at the right time. Never does he get tired. Never is he weary. Never is he unwilling to pray for you or me because of the way you performed last week or the year before. He's a forever intercessor that's forever praying for you to the Father, saving to the uttermost those who draw near through him. And he always lives to make intercession for them. How much better a priest is this? How can people be turning back to their old ways? This temptation that we talked about last week to somehow turn back to Jewish traditions and turn back to these kinds of priests and these kinds of despairing hope, when they can have this Jesus, when they can have this one who always lives to intercede for them, who's a permanent priest, who has an indestructible life, who's a fitting representative. Look at verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Listen, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. For it was indeed fitting. He meets our need. Literally, that's translated, he was appropriate. He was right for us. Jesus alone was holy and blameless and pure. Recently just taught in the book of Job, and one of the things that's one of my favorite things in the book is God's estimation of Job. And he says to Satan himself, he says, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him. He's upright, blameless, a fearer of God, and he shuns evil. He's blameless. And that word blameless frequently designates a sacrificial animal that's spotless or without blemish. With a person, it means that they're integrous, not sinless perfection, but they're blameless. In fact, that they walk in a close fellowship with God, that they wholeheartedly serve God, that there's a sense that they're uncompromising in their ethical conduct. They have impeccable morality. They have scrupulous piety. That's what that word means when God's talking about Job. But Jesus, it's fitting that he's blameless. He's without evil. The Old Testament priests were required to be unblemished in the physical sense. Just like an animal couldn't have any kind of skin disease when it was brought before, couldn't be lame or somehow have teeth that were out of alignment. Old Testament priests not only had to be unblemished, but they had to be pure in the sense of ritual defilement. But Jesus was different. He was a fitting representative because he was holy, innocent, unstained, and perfect. And therefore, he was separated from sinners. And therefore, he had no need, like the high priest, in order to sacrifice for themselves. Instead, he had no need to sacrifice for themselves. His whole attention, his whole life could be upon the glory of God and throwing himself on the cross to be a sacrifice for other people, for you and for me. The human priest could never finish the job. Christ, as our representative, his sacrifice was once for all, not a sacrifice of an innocent, unknowing animal, but instead of an innocent, holy, perfect priest. The high priest made sacrifice once a year, but our Savior made sacrifice once for all time. And this combination of Jesus' humanness and his sinlessness makes him uniquely qualified to be our priest. So why, coming back to this question again, why would God place a desire to be perfect within every human, thus creating a dissatisfaction, even with spiritual things and high priest? I would offer, because God is perfect. Because you are made in the image of God. But more importantly, as the worship team comes forward, to create a longing for Jesus that only He can satisfy. That the law cannot satisfy. That the priesthood could not satisfy. You know, in the story of Job, when God says to Job, or says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Surely, if you take away everything he has, he'll curse you to his face." And later, after Satan has taken away everything he has, God will say, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's integrous. He's blameless and upright. A fear of God. He shuns evil, just like I told you." And Satan says, "Sure. But bone for bone, flesh for flesh, strike his flesh, and he will surely curse you." And God allows him to do that. You ever wondered why God was so confident? You ever wonder why God was so confident that Job would persevere? I think many times we get the answer wrong to that question. Well, of course, because Job is upright and blameless. One who fears God and one who shuns evil. That there's no one else like him on earth. That's what God said. That's his estimation. That's not the answer. The answer is, listen, that God's sustaining grace is greater and stronger and more powerful than Satan's temptations, than Satan's afflictions. And he knew that his power would uphold Job. Christian, you have the one who upheld Job during that trial. You have that one seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, intercessing for you. He is your high priest, and he holds you in the palm of his hand, and he is confident. He's confident in his sustaining grace. Christian, you can be confident because you have a permanent priest. You have a forever intercessor. You have a fitting representative. And the question that the author is stating to his audience is this: why would you want anything less? Why would you revert back to your old ways of doing things? Why would you settle for less than perfection? Don't you want a better priesthood? And the answer is a resounding yes. To which the author says, "You got it." And his name is Jesus. And he promises to never leave and to never forsake. He promises to uphold you with His mighty right hand. He promises that He will help you, that He will strengthen you, that He will uphold you with His righteous right hand. He promises He has chosen you and He will not cast you off. That's what I need to hear as I'm about to enter trials and difficulties. That's what the Hebrew audience needed to hear as the weeks and months ahead they were about to enter into. They needed to be reminded that they had a greater priest than the priest that flowed from the line of Levi and Aaron. That they had a priest from the order of Melchizedek that got its power from its indestructible life, that was sent by God in the grace of God in order to strengthen, uphold, cleanse, purify His people in such a way that they would not only persevere, listen, but that they would excel, that they would flourish, not because of their own faith or not because of their own righteousness, but because of His righteousness. And that righteousness is now theirs. And the one who's given them that righteousness has also given them His Spirit. And His Spirit now lives within each and every one. And God is confident that this one who is permanent, this one who is constant intercessor, this one will hold them with His mighty right hand. Let's stand and sing to our great high priest. I love that song, and it's great, and I pray that it's true of your life and my life. But listen, we have a high priest that did that very thing, that He surrendered all of His life for us in order that we might have life. He's the one who upholds us. He's the one who gives us strength to surrender to Him. So if you're here this morning, you're saying, I just don't feel it. Listen, friend, Christian, it's not up to your feelings. God's declared on oath, and He will not change His mind, that you are a priest in the order of Melchizedek forever and ever. That's what matters, what God says. And that God sent His Son to die for you, surrendering His life in order to buy you unto Himself, in order that you might have relationship with Him. So when you're singing that song, when you're saying, I surrender all I have to You, I want you to remember, I want you to have in your mind that Jesus, that one who made it possible for you to even sing those words by surrendering His life. And now He empowers you. Listen, He empowers you to do the same.
Verse 2. Jesus.
Okay, so when you burn that Thanksgiving meal, you can remember that you're not perfect. When you stand in front of the mirror and you don't look exactly like you'd like to look, you can remember you're not perfect. But that which Satan uses in accusation to cause you to feel guilty, inferior, and distant from God, you in that moment, a burned bread, dry turkey, can say this: what you say is true, but I do have one who's perfect, and He's my Savior, and He is guaranteed perfection to me to come. And there is a day when I will see that one face to face, and until that time, He's praying for me every day. Without fail. He's a permanent priest. He has an indestructible life. He's not going away. He's mine and I am His. So take that, Satan, and tell you what. why don't you remind me that of more often so I can praise my Savior even more? Bring it on. Show me my imperfections and I'll show you my perfect Savior. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we have this kind of priest. Not an impersonal priest, but a personal priest who knows our name, who has our name graven on his hands. A personal priest that knows our inadequacies, that's familiar with our failures. A priest who's covered all of them, covered them all with his blood and has washed us clean. And now has presented us holy and spotless and blameless before the Father. Oh, Lord, thank you for that kind of priest. How could we revert back to something other than what you've provided? Help us this week. Help us this week to do that very thing, to remember our perfect priest and to lay hold of the promises and the power and the mercy and the relationship that he offers on our behalf. Lord, thank you for our priest, Jesus. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than you can ever ask or imagine. Jesus Christ, hold you, strengthen you, and bring you joy. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful Thanksgiving.